Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18, we begin by looking at Bildad's insults we mentioned. In this case, I'm calling this the confusing insults. It's confusing only when you study it, because and the King James Version gives us the ability to look at something that all the modern ones don't, and that is whether the word "you" is in the singular or plural. You perhaps never quite got the idea why there's a "ye" and "thee" and things like that, but that's the singular. We used to have that in English. You have "thee" is singular, "ye" or "you" is plural. So "thee" and "thou" are singular. We lost our singular. Now we call everybody plural. In German, the polite pronunciation, or not pronunciation, the polite conversation deals with everybody in the plural. Wie geht's Ihnen is the way you would say, how are you doing, but that's plural. Like, how are y'all doing, I guess. The formal is plural. But we've adopted that in English, so we don't have the thee and thous anymore. Well, look with me at verses 1 through 4. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere ye make an end of words?" Bildad starts out by saying, "Good grief, you are a talkative person, aren't you? You just go on and on and on." Well, he's actually right. you just measure it out. Job has at least twice as much to say as every counselor says to him. So he has a point. He goes on, he says, "Mark, and afterward we will speak." He says, "You know, give me a signal when you're done. Then we can talk." Verse 3, "Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight?" He basically had told him this. Yeah, even the beasts know what you guys know. So he says, why do you do this? And then sort of looking at the other counselors, gesturing at Job, he says, "He teareth himself in his anger." To tear himself is to tear his soul. The word soul, the Hebrew soul, often refers to life itself. He tears his life in his anger. In other words, his very words hurt himself. He teareth himself in his anger. "Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place?" The first question is, why use the plural? If you notice the "ye" and "your," how long will it be ere ye, you people, make an end of words? "Mark, afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts reputed vile in your," you people's, "sight?" Bildad has started thinking of Job not so much as the individual, but as one of the wicked. He's just like the wicked. So he's saying, how long will it be until you people, you wicked ones, stop talking? Now, let's focus for a moment on this verse 4. "He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place?" I want you to think of the central focus here that Bildad is pointing out, because, as I've mentioned, he has a point here. Adam Clark interprets verses 3 and 4 as, "Thou art a madman. Thy fury has such a sway over thee that thou eatest thine own flesh. While thou treatest us as beasts, we see thee to be a furious maniac destroying your own life. To say the least, afflictions are the common lot of men. Must God work a miracle in providence in order to exempt thee from the operation of natural causes? dost thou wish to engross all the attention and care of providence to thyself alone? What pride and insolence! Bildad has recognized here one of the byproducts of suffering, and that is self-centeredness. Woe is me, 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 me. Brother Porter was telling us this morning in the Sunday school class, excellent study, that the essence of Christian living is to be bounded by love in our service, our willing bond slavery to one another. The love that says, I will do whatever I can to help meet your needs, bounded by love and love's duty elsewhere, I will do whatever I can to do that. And this is the essence of the Christian life. Love is the focus upon the other one, the loved one, where pride is the focus on self. Love says, I will sacrifice self for the loved one's sake. Pride says, I want you to sacrifice for me. John Gill says concerning this, before God, none can stand when he is angry. There is no abiding his indignation when his fury is poured out like fire. And persons of the greatest rank will flee to the rocks and mountains to hide them from his face and fury. But what dost thou, Job, what dost thou think or make thyself to be as deity, that the inhabitants of the earth should flee for thee and forsake it? Are you so important that the world has to empty itself before you like they might before God? Albert Barnes looks at this passage. Shall everything be made to give way for you? Are you the only man in the world and of so much importance that the earth is to be made vacant for you to dwell in? Are the interests of all others to be sacrificed for you? And is everything else to give place for you? Are all the laws of God's government to be made to yield rather than that you should be punished? The central focus then is the focus on pride. Pride has, it's like Halloween night, has so many faces, you know, all those masks. There is the big swaggering pride that says, I'm better than everybody else, don't bother me. I've mentioned before that when I was in junior high or high school, my youth pastor called me aside and he said, people think that you're proud. I was quite surprised at that for two reasons. One is I was so shy, I was surprised that anybody noticed anything about me at all, much less that I was proud. And the second is, pride, I'm the opposite of that. I'm the shy guy. I'm afraid to talk to people. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me that the arrogant person says, I'm better than everybody else, so I don't talk to you. I have two or three friends that are good enough to be my friends. That's the proud person. The shy person says, I'm shy, so I don't talk to everybody. I have a couple of people that I can trust to be my friends. And I said, hey, it looks the same. Don't talk to people in general, just have a few friends. Keep to myself. So at the end, it all comes out the same. I said, oh. Dawned on me that actually coming up to somebody in spite of my shyness and saying, hi, how are you? made them feel better. And knowing that made me not so shy. It wasn't something that I was afraid to do if that was going to help them. Pride wears all these different faces. There is a pride that says, looks around and says, yeah, I've got it made. By my own power and strength, I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm a powerful person, an authoritative, wealthy person. I can do whatever I want because I am who I am. There's that kind of pride. And then there's the pride that says, I don't think anybody likes me. I don't feel comfortable around anybody else. I have problems, and other people don't have problems. Self-centered. You see? When self is the center, you are self-centered. And this is what happens with suffering. When the world revolves around us, it's all about us. God can't be good because I'm not happy. I have a problem, so God must not be on the throne anymore. Wow. That's self-centeredness. Man once supposed that the earth was the center of everything. They tried to figure out what in the world was that orbit of the planets. The planets, the word planet comes from the word meaning the wandering ones. You can imagine you have our sun, and then all of the planets are moving around the sun. But if you take the earth to be the center, then you have the sun going around the earth, and then you have Mercury going around the sun, going around the earth, and then you have all these other planets at wider margins going around the sun, going around the earth. I mean, and they were watching the planet going loop-de-loop-de-loop-de-loop, and they said, well, that planet's crazy, just wandering out there. Doesn't know what path to take. A lot of things don't look like they're going the right way when you make yourself the center of the universe. The myth of the earth being the center was a natural myth born of the theology of the religious establishment of the day. It was defended long after it was proven false. Life and reality is God-centered. We need to think of that. We need to consciously bow to that fact. Everyone's life, your life, my life, revolves around some consistent center of gravity. And the question is, what is that to you? What is the center of your life? If it ends up being you, you're in trouble. Nothing's ever going to work for you because you're not actually the center of the universe. Life and reality are God-centered. If God is not at the center of your orbit, then your life is seriously out of alignment and perhaps in the wrong galaxy altogether. Bildad says that Job is so self-absorbed. Think of the word. Self-absorbed. Everything is soaking in to him, you see. Everything is tested about how it affects him. He says, you're so self-absorbed in your suffering that you make life and the world egocentric. Job, you're putting yourself and your experience at the center. Now, is his charge correct? Yes, to some degree, quite possibly so. I mentioned Job's speeches are nearly twice as long as his friend's speeches. He consistently calls greater attention to his words than to theirs. Egocentricity. It's very prevalent in suffering. almost goes hand in hand. This is not that arrogance, that swaggering arrogance, look, I get to suffer and you don't. It's just a mindset that places everyone around you. It places yourself and your suffering at the center. It begins to weigh the value of everything and to weigh everyone else as it relates to the present experience and the present needs of self. Such egocentricity is a temptation to any sufferer. Now, it's natural and it's understandable, but it is a temptation. It's a temptation to do wrong. It's a temptation to put the wrong person at the center of your life. It's a self-perpetuating pull that sucks you inward, that turns you away from your duties of love and pulls you in to self. So you're looking inward, you're thinking more and more of the problems you are having. There's all kinds of problems. You know, my car went bad a while back. We've been depending on my wife's car, and then my aged parents have graciously granted me their car to go down to the school and back on Mondays and Wednesdays. And so, you know, I'm begging from my 95-year-old dad, and so that, you know, this is working out all right. And they really don't use the car that much, and so this actually gives the car an opportunity to get the carburetor blown out or whatever the cars are using these days. But the point about it all is this, that then my wife decided to, a fire hydrant in our neighborhood was in the wrong place, decided to move it into the center of the street by turning a corner a little wide, popping it off. Not like the movies where the water goes shooting up, it just shuts it off automatically somehow. So now we don't have any car, and the insurance has rented us a car rental. And so I'm beginning to look and say, yeah, preach on Job, look what happens, you know. Start to lose everything. And you can begin to look at other people, they don't have any car problems. You see? You start evaluating everything based on what's going on with you. It sucks you inside. It makes you smaller. Somebody said the person that's all wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. Cancer in a spouse, leukemia in a child, the victimization of a loved one, devastation of a career, loss of investments, amen, Dave? Loss of resources, loss of health. These things necessarily take time to deal with, but often they become all-consuming experiences. They become attention-demanding circumstances, and it makes it very difficult to resist the decay, the atrophy of a God-centered life, a God-centered worldview. Your own God-centered soul begins to waste away. And instead of God being the center of who you are, you become that center. It all turns into an unbiblical, ego-centered life. And left unchecked, egocentricity pulls everything inward, becomes that black hole that is such a powerful gravitational force that even light can't escape. So it sucks everything, including light, in. Just a black hole, because no light comes out. And you find your life just needy. I've had friends, people who wanted to be my friend, who only came into my life to suck me dry emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, whatever. See, there are these black holes you can drift by, and you find yourself just oozing out, being sucked dry, you see. And these are not the people you say, you know, let's just spend the day with them. You become that to others when even suffering, even true suffering, makes you egocentric. In our present humanistic culture, even Christians have become self-centered instead of God-centered. We emphasize personal Christianity, personal experience, our self-image, interpersonal relationships, and what Jesus can do to meet our needs. Is that why he came? Because you have needs that need to be met? All of these have their place in a Christian life, don't get me wrong. But when you take them too far, they relegate God and his purpose in creation to a peripheral role in our thoughts and our lives. The question is, how can we use him to gain what we want? And this is not Christianity anymore. This is not us serving him. This is him serving us. God becomes the genie in the lamp. We rub the lamp. That's our worship. He comes out and says, "Yes, Master, what may I grant you?" We say, "Aha, I got you where we want." This is the old witchcraft idea. Not witchcraft, but of demonology, where they draw the circle and call the demon up, and he can't get out of the circle because demons can't, of course, cross over circles. And, you know, and so they're so powerful, but they can't cross the circle. But you tell them what to do, and then you can send them away. This is the way we're treating God. Our thinking goes astray as we focus inward. We assume that personal comfort and physical health in this present life are the greatest good and the highest priority. That God is failing his task if we do not have comfort and if we do not have health. We evaluate what we see, we evaluate what we feel here and now as the highest. The teaching that something other than physical welfare and personal happiness could be the greatest good sounds like super spiritual nonsense. Yet, such a reaction comes from a self-centered mindset. Let us consciously acknowledge that our real purpose in life is not to gain some personal ambition, some personal desire, but to glorify God, to glorify God in the midst of our suffering, to glorify God because we are suffering. Today's church has turned to promoting self-esteem, how you can feel good about yourself. Robert Schuller is the self-esteem gospel apostle, he says. He calls his ministry the New Reformation. To him, self-esteem, quote, Self-esteem is the greatest single need facing the human race today. You thought your problem was sin? Oh, no. Feeling good about yourself. That's your need. He calls the lack of self-esteem the core of sin. By contrast, the great Scottish preacher Alexander White said, "It is out of self-love that all our other evil passions spring. The whole fall and ruin and misery of our present human nature lies in this, that in every human being, self-love has taken, in addition to its own place, the place of the love of God and of the love of man also." Sarah Young, speaking for God, I wanted to make that clear. She's doing this as a writing technique. "To live in my presence consistently, you must expose and expel your rebellious tendencies. When something interferes with your plans or desires, you tend to resent the interference. Try to become aware of each resentment, however petty it may seem. Don't push those unpleasant feelings down. Instead, let them come to the surface where you can deal with them. Ask my spirit to increase your awareness of resentful feelings. Bring them boldly into the light of my presence so that I can free you from them. The ultimate solution to rebellious tendencies is submission to my authority over you. Intellectually, you rejoice in my sovereignty, without which the world would be a terrifying place. But when my sovereign will encroaches on your little domain of control, you often react with telltale resentment. The best response to losses or thwarted hopes is praise. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We recognize that at the words of Job. "Remember that all good things, your possessions, your family and friends, your health and abilities, your time, are gifts from me. Instead of feeling entitled to all these blessings, respond to them with gratitude. Be prepared to let go of anything I take from you, but never let go of my hand." Well, that's the point, you see. That's what Bildad had to say to Job, and that's a lesson that I think is well worth our taking note of. Don't let even true suffering, because I say true suffering, we suffer, you know. I was mocking my wife a few years ago. We were at one of the big grocery stores. She was looking for a particular cheese, and I had two display cases full of cheese. She's looking, she says, "Wow, they make this so hard." I said, "Yeah, it's like the pioneers, you know." The hardness is finding the one thing we want out of all of this abundance. Is this hard? Is this really hard? It's not true suffering, is it? Inconvenience, I grant that. You and I need to recognize, what would it take to suffice for us? Bildad says, for Job, no problem. Just empty the world, and I'll be the only one. Let us bow in submission to God. Bear what he gives us, and turn to him for the strength. Let me close by looking at the rest of the chapter, and this, let me just point out to you again, he's saying good things. It just doesn't apply to Job. I've entitled it, "The Chaotic End of the Wicked." The chaotic end of the wicked. First of all, loss of light. You know how true this is when you see people who give themselves to wickedness. Verses 5 and 6, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent. And his candle or lamp shall be put out with him. Normally in the Old Testament, when it says candle, it's literally the lamp. They have the often olive oil in there and a wick that came out. They didn't use wax candles as we think of it when we say a candle. Next section, they're caught in the net of their own counsels, verses 7 through 10. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, narrowed. He has to walk a narrow tightrope. His own counsel shall cast him down. The wicked has his own way of thinking, you see, but it will cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet. His own feet cast the net that he's caught in, and he walketh upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robbers shall prevail against him. The snare is laid, literally hidden, for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Then scattered by the King of Terrors. Sound like a good sermon for Halloween. King of Terrors. Verses 11 to 14. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive, literally scatter him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength, or the bars, of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the King of Terrors. When the wicked come before God at the end of time, they will see him as the King of Terrors, who will reward them with an eternity of suffering. Verses 15 to 17, the loss of home and honor. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it, the terror, shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. Roots below, the branch above. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. So his honor, just gone. 18 to 20, the loss of heritage. He shall be driven, literally they shall drive him, from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before or lived with him were frightened, laid hold on horror. And then Bildad stops, perhaps waving his arms around Job's destruction, and says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him that knoweth not God. This looks like the address of the wicked. Job, whatever you say, this looks like what God does to the wicked. Well, certainly it did. But we ought to be able to go a little deeper than that. Let us learn. Somebody said, one of those emails, I got it to where, I'm sorry if you send me these things, I'm going to delete them anyway, but people send me these things, the layman's 10 commandments, and then there's 10 really good sayings, you know. Be nice to people, you know. Oh, come on. Delete. One of them I thought was interesting, though. He says, I've learned that even though I have a pain, I don't have to be a pain. There is something that we ought to learn about suffering that goes well beyond being self-centered. The book of Isaiah talks about true fasting. And he says, one of the things that you do in a true fast is you forget self. It's not fasting to where I'm hungry and I'm thinking about it all the time and I'm giving this up for God and what a great person I am, what a martyr. He says the true fast is where you serve food to others. Now we're talking about ridiculous self-sacrifice. That's what that is. So in the midst of pain, you try to alleviate the pain of others. And you know what happens? You begin to forget about the pain of self for the joy of serving others. Let's pray. Father, you have given to us a lesson from a man who did not understand all that he was talking about. And yet he put his finger on a truth that will get Job into trouble later. Help us, Father, to be delivered from the self-centeredness even of pain, the self-centeredness of loss and suffering. We may feel bad. We may hurt for various reasons, even for others' pain. But it gives us no right to put self at the center of our world. For we know, in fact, you are the center of the true world, and you must be the center of our soul. When our Lord walked among us and was asked what was the greatest commandment of all, he said that it's putting you at the center, to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And even if suffering tempts us to move from that position, then suffering has changed from suffering to self-indulgence, self-centeredness. Father, help us to bow before thee, to take the life you've given, to be thankful for all the blessings, but to say with Job, shall he give us good and not evil? Is it impossible that we could be called to a life of suffering? I pray that you might help us to understand that with the Christian life often comes persecution, suffering, not being the world's concept of a hero. I ask that you might strengthen us then to live life according to your truth and to resist the temptation, however understandable it might be, to begin to put self at the center of our life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just say to you that preaching about pride is almost always guaranteed to strike somebody somewhere, because it's the one thing we fight most of all. This has been a lesson that I had to teach myself before I was ready to teach you. So let me ask you, is this an area where you find, well, I'm not the proud person who goes swaggering around, but when I'm down, when I'm upset, when I'm suffering, frankly, I'm thinking of self almost all the time. God, help me to avoid being self-centered, even in times of suffering. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Father, then we turn to thee asking to be able to be led by thy Spirit to live our life in love, serving one another, to give our life unto thee unreservedly, and to take the pain with the blessing. I pray, Father, that you might help us to learn in the midst of such experiences to focus at the very center of our heart and soul upon thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name.